There we go. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, how again we thank you that we can worship you on this, the Lord's Day. We thank you that we can rest in you, Father, and we pray that you'd help us to do that. And now, in this hour, we pray that we would be able to rest our souls as we feed upon your word, using the helps that you've given to us, great teachers of the past, and especially the Westminster Confession as we open it up. Father, help us to learn only your word and your word of truth as we use the teachings of men. And we thank you for them, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so chapter 11 of justification, one of the most important chapters, at least with regard to the Protestant Reformation.
You ought to make sure that you reprimand Maurer. I just got back from vacation. He said, you should have taught this last week because just a vacation.
It's just a vacation by
faith. Just a vacation. Yeah. I should have had it last. Mm-hmm. Should have taught it last week, and then I would know what to do.
There we go. Well, no, this is not that kind of vacation. This is a justification by faith. And it is important for us to understand. Mm-hmm. Martin Luther called it what the church stands or falls.
The article by which the church stands or falls.
Thank you. The article by which the church stands or falls. Calvin called it the hinge on which everything turns. And it was, it's often been said to have been the material cause of the Protestant Reformation. But this is what they actually fought about. Justification by faith alone. Sometimes it's said that Scripture alone was the formal cause, because behind the issue of justification is what's the authority. Because if the authority is the church, or if the authority is the Pope, then if the church or the Pope says this is what Scripture says, and also says, and tradition also is to be taken into account, well, if they're the authority, then that's it. And so the material cause was justification by faith alone. The formal cause, or the cause that was behind that, as it were, is, well, who determines what Scripture says? Because if we're going to go to Scripture alone, I think we're going to win. If we're going to go to Scripture and tradition, then anything goes at that point. So notice the paragraph, those whom God effectually calleth. So that was the last chapter. He also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. Every paragraph in the Confession is rich and full, but boy, this one just kind of blows you away. You could write a book or books on just this paragraph and deal with all the issues here. So we're going to obviously not spend all that kind of time on it, but we will spend some time. The first issue that I want to bring up, and that really is the key point that we want to notice, the Reformers, and especially the Westminster Confession even, being in the 1640s, so many years after the Protestant Reformation, more than 100 years after the Protestant Reformation, yet still they're framing the doctrines in the light of the Roman Church's teaching, and that's especially here. When they bring up this concept of infusion, they're specifically speaking to the Roman Church's teaching. And the Protestant teaching is imputation. So we want to keep that in mind as we look at the doctrine of justification. Now, I give you all the scriptures. I'm not going to walk down through them because I want to really just talk about justification. We'll go to some of these scriptures. So that's on the first page. But on the second page is the outline that I want to walk through for the most part. And notice the first point of not infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins. And so the question in justification is, how can a person be right before a holy God? That is the question that is of most moment to all of us who are going to have to stand before that God someday. Everyone in this room, every human being that's ever lived, will someday stand before God and have to give an account of himself, because God is the judge. One of the most fundamental things that God is the judge of all the earth. Remember Abraham when he is pleading with God for his nephew Lot, who's down in Sodom, and God's considering destroying the cities. And his one cry before the God before God is, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God is the judge of all the earth. He's the judge of the living and the dead. He alone is the judge, Scripture says. And yet, Scripture says that Jesus is the judge, the Father is the judge. It's a Trinitarian work, like all the works of the Godhead. But the idea then of how can we be right before God is central to our salvation, central to our standing as Christians. How can we, who have sinned against God and deserve His wrath and deserve His condemnation, how can we get right with Him? And the Roman understanding is that by infusion, God infuses, sometimes it's said to be grace or righteousness into us. And so there's an actual infusion of the grace of Christ into the believer. And it takes place first at baptism. And at baptism, you are made right with God. You are holy. Your sins are gone. There is no sin. There is the grace of righteousness in the child. The child is now holy and righteous and without sin. And if you would never sin, from that point on, you would never have any need for the sacrament of penance or anything like that, because baptism has washed away your sins. And when we get to the sacraments, the Protestant view is not that. We don't believe that the sacraments actually wash away sins, whether it's the Lord's Supper or baptism. We believe that they're a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, which benefits we have by faith if you believe in Christ. So in the Roman view, you actually become righteous. Righteousness, you could think of it like in the vaccine, in a sense, you're injected with it, right? And it's in you now. You are a righteous person. And unless you commit mortal sin, which kills that grace, you will be righteous. Now, if you commit venial sins, you've got to do the sacrament of penance so that you can get out of purgatory. But mortal sin will kill the grace, and then you need the sacrament of penance to again restore you to a state of justification. And so there's this infusion of grace that comes with the sacraments, infusion of grace. Grace sort of injected into you, and you become really righteous. So that when God says you're righteous, it's true. It's because you are. You are without sin. You are holy and righteous. And that will happen at the end of a long process for most people, because for most people, you don't have enough righteousness in you to go straight to heaven. You have to spend time in purgatory, and it could be 5 minutes or it could be 5 million years. But you've got to work off the rest of that through the purging, the fires of purgatory, as it were. It's not a destructive fire, it's a purging fire, but it's still an uncomfortable place to be. You don't want to be there very long. And so, in the Roman view, this infusion of grace until you're righteous, so that at the end of this process, when you actually are righteous, then God will declare you to be just. He'll justify you. When it's true, when it's real, in you. And the Protestant view is that the moment you believe, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to you. So that God takes all of the righteousness of Christ and he puts it to your account, as it were, so that your account now has, you know, the righteousness of Jesus in it, even though you in and of yourself are still a sinner. And we see this verse in Romans chapter 4. If you look at number 2 on the first page, the first number 2, Romans 4, 1, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him," and this was Martin Luther's phrase, "who justifies the ungodly." God justifies the ungodly. So the sinner, in and of himself, really is a sinner. You're standing there, you know, as a believer. Here we are as believers. We're still sinners. We still sin. We're not perfect. We don't do anything perfect. We have sin in everything that we do, and sometimes we outright, you know, rebel in sin, whether it be through pride or through lust or through anger or through vanity. We actually go and we can backslide and do terrible things, but we are actually still in the sight of God, His children. We're not cast off. We're not bound for hell because we believe. And so in the sight of God, the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us. It's accounted to us. And it's whole and entire. There's never a time when you are not justified. As soon as you believe, God declares you to be just. But not because you are just, but because Christ is just. And God promises to give the justice, the righteousness of Christ to you the moment you believe. And so that he actually does give it to you. So that when you believe, you are saved. You have eternal life. You go to heaven when you die. And again, it's not because you're perfect. You're not perfect. You're still a sinner. God justifies, Romans 4, 5, God justifies the ungodly. Luther's phrase was simul justus et peccator, at the same time just and sinner. In and of yourself a sinner, in Christ righteous, but not your righteousness. It's imputed to you from by faith. Yes?
And this is such great stuff, and I don't want to teach your class for but two points.
Mm-hmm.
One with infusion.
Mm-hmm.
As an ex-Roman Catholic,
mm-hmm.
I know that there are five sacraments, okay?
Seven.
The point is that it was through the church that you got all this grace, holiness.
You need the church.
And you had to do these things. So the church told you, it wasn't God, it was the church that told you that you were just or unjust, or holy. Everything came through the Roman Catholic Church. You had that's why so many people stick with it. Well, if I don't give these sacraments, the penance, and even at the end of life, extreme unction, then I'm going to hell.
Yes, and you need the church, and that's why the church really, and the priest really is the mediator in many ways. And you see that when, even in some of the motions and so forth, the Protestant churches don't have altars. Sometimes it gets hard for people to get out of saying that, I'm up front of the altar, because there's the communion table up there, but it is the table, it's not an altar. I know good Christians will still refer to it that way, but we don't have an altar because we don't make a sacrifice.
Right.
We have a table, we come and sit down, and that's why, even the minister, Bailey was big on this, we would stand behind the table, and the table would be like the congregation on this side and us on the other side, because we're all at the table, whereas the priest will... He'll go out in front of the altar
and turn his back.
And that's right, because he is mediating between the people, and the people need him to make that sacrifice that God would accept for them. So there's a real mediation that continues that we don't do because we're right. Once we believe, the moment we believe, we have eternal life. All of the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It's whole, entire. We never add to it. We don't take away from it. So my justification depends entirely on what Jesus has already accomplished. Remember on the cross, it is finished.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the beauty of the gospel. The moment I believe, no matter how bad I am in myself, no matter how many sins I've done, the moment I believe, I'm acceptable to God. I'm accepted by him. I become his child. The next we're going to be seeing soon in the Westminster Confession is of adoption. Well, what happens after God judges? Immediately, I'm his child. I'm no longer a child of the devil. I'm a child of God. I don't want to get too far ahead. So this righteousness is also extra nos, outside of yourself, or sometimes just said an alien righteousness. So it's not mine. God is not saying that I'm acceptable because I actually have become righteous. He's saying I'm acceptable because he gives to me the righteousness of Christ. And God isn't playing games. God isn't fooling himself. God isn't lying. The criticism of this doctrine from Rome was that this is a legal fiction. God is saying that a sinner is just when he isn't. And that's a lie. But God isn't saying that without real righteousness being there. There is real righteousness that is the basis for that declaration. And it's just the righteousness of Jesus. It's not mine. And it's imputed to me. It's not infused into me. But God accounts it to me. And that's the promise of the gospel. The gospel is believe and you shall have eternal life. If you don't believe, the wrath of God abides on you. So, Greg.
Isn't the opposite of the contradiction as well? Like Hail Mary, full of grace, yet still in need of a Savior.
Well,
Rome would say,
Mary's not in need of a Savior in that sense,
right?
Because she's never sinned in official Roman doctrine. Yeah.
Contradictory.
So, and well, that gets into another issue. So let me bring that up. So there is the idea of the treasury of merit, which comes into this. Okay, and this is interesting because this brings in sort of an idea of imputation.
Mm-hmm.
That the saints and Mary
and Christ all have done more works than needed. They've achieved more righteousness than they personally needed. I mean, Jesus didn't need any, but all of his righteousness is in the treasury. And the saints who lived such good lives that they went over and above what God would require of them. And so there's this treasury of merit, and this is put into it so that you can have access to this, and the church can give this extra merit to you
in the sacrament of penance, and that you can have this applied to you, or even by decrees of the church, like indulgences. An indulgence was where the Pope would say that this treasury of merit could come to you. So here, just put like, you know, ordinary Christian down here. He needs, you know, let's say, I don't know, I'm an ordinary Christian, so obviously I've got a lot of venial sins to work off. And if I, you know, sometimes my mom actually has an old Bible. It must have come down through her family. It's like 1912 or something. It's a Catholic Bible. I don't know what the translation is. It's in English. But it actually says on the first page, Pope so-and-so promises, I forget how much indulgence is to anyone who reads this Bible. That you actually, I mean, this is like 1912. This is still real. This isn't just, oh, this went away in the Reformation, these indulgences. Now, the indulgences are not, as Tetzel said, and as many Protestants will say, you know, oh, it's just buying forgiveness. According to Roman doctrine, you're supposed to really be sorry for your sins when you buy that indulgence. You're supposed to still express, you know, contrition. You're supposed to still confess. You're not just, you know, crassly saying, oh, I got my sin. You know, they don't believe that. There's still supposed to be a sincerity on the part of the purchaser that he is sorry for his sins and so forth. But there is a transfer. So you buy this indulgence for whatever, you know, for reading the Bible or doing something, or and you pay whatever you have to do to get it. And then you get merit, you get righteousness put into your account, ascribed to you that's not yours.
But that's imputation?
Which is kind of like, it's kind of like an imputation, right? I mean, it is, but you know, Rome would say again that it would be infused into you in the sacrament. So it's infused into you still. Because in the end, you have to be righteous. If it was just imputed to your account, it's not going to do you any good. You have to become righteous. So but it is taking someone else's righteousness, right? And it's applying it to the person, not by faith so much. Faith is necessary, but then you have to do whatever the indulgence said you have to do as well.
As if Christ's righteousness weren't enough.
Or the penance. And a lot of times the penance is what? Say so many Our Fathers, say so many Hail Marys, and so forth. And you say that, and then you get that grace applied to you that takes away the venial sin and so forth. But there still may be temporal penalties, which is what purgatory is about. Purgatory is not hell. Purgatory is not you're damned. Purgatory is you're going to heaven. The mortal sin's been taken care of, and only Christ can do the mortal sin. And but that's applied to you through the sacraments. But there's a temporal penalty to it that you have to work off, and that is done through these sacraments. Yes?
I think you answered my question. I was just going to ask that all of this transfer of treasury merit in Roman Catholic doctrine is only related to making it easier when you get to purgatory.
That's right. That's right.
One last day.
Yes. That's right. That's right. Now, I mean, you really do have to have the grace of Christ. I mean, you kill the grace within you with mortal sin. You will, if you're in the state of mortal sin and you die, you go to hell. And this is the thing. You can have faith. You can have faith in Jesus Christ. Rome teaches this. You can have faith in Jesus Christ, really be a believer. But if you have mortal sin, you go to hell. Now, in Protestant thinking, that's impossible. If I believe, I'm saved. That's because we have faith alone. God, by faith alone, imputes Christ's righteousness to me. It's impossible for there to be believers in hell, in our understanding. And Rome's understanding, you can have someone with real faith, but if that mortal sin's been committed, and then he hasn't done whatever the penance is to get rid of the mortal sin and restore the grace of Christ to him, and to have the absolution declared, right? The absolution's declared. Because, and again, it's all due to the righteousness of Christ, and it's all due that you have faith, but you still have to walk through the penance. You have to have faith and works, and that's the thing. You have to have faith. Don't ever say that Rome doesn't require faith. If you don't have faith, you can't be saved. But you have to go to the priest and you have to do the work. You have to do both. Mortal sin, even with just faith, you don't get forgiven.
As I listen to all this, I can't help but think that it seems to me like when the Roman Catholic developed this situation, that they were looking to how to control the flock, so to speak.
I've read a lot of Aquinas when he defines some of the sacraments and so forth, and I think in a lot of ways there was a good intention, right? There was, well, we don't want to say people are just forgiven, and then they can live like the devil. We want people to continue to fear God and keep the commandments and so forth. And so, you know, there was some of that. There's some of that in Wesley when I read him, or in Arminianism, mm-hmm. you know, where it's like, well, you know, Wesley hated the doctrine of Christ's righteousness imputed to us as our righteousness. He called it the root. The root of all sin and evil.
Oh.
Because his idea was that if Christ's righteousness is yours, and that's all of yours, then you won't be motivated to do any righteousness yourself. That there's a sense in which you have to be kept under fear, almost, or you're going to live like the devil. Now, the problem with that is he's not understanding that the person who's a believer is a changed person.
Yeah.
And this is the next part of it, and I don't know if we're ready to go into it, but the faith that, by faith alone, we receive the righteousness of Christ. By faith alone, all of our sins are imputed to Christ. So if I could take the cross of Jesus, so this would be sort of a symbol for what Christ's atonement for us. Okay, so Christ dies on the cross, and what happens on the cross? Well, all of our sins are imputed to Christ. And so here I am down here with a sinner. I deserve to, you know, I'm here unhappy because I should be up there. And if the moment I believe, all of my sin is paid for by Jesus. So his atonement on the cross, what he did is applied to me the moment I believe. So that there's a double imputation. So my sin is imputed to Christ. So that God's wrath really does fall on my sin, but on Jesus. Jesus takes my sin on the cross. God's able to retroactively do this because God is all-powerful. And his plan, I mean, he had this already worked out, who the elect are and everything else. But my sin is imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. And both of these happen, we believe, by faith alone. And the moment I believe. So that justification is a legal declaration. It is sometimes said to be forensic. Having my little sickness there again, Grega, whatever it was called, missive. So this is forensic. This is legal. It's not real. It's not, I am actually a righteous person now because I believe. I'm still a sinner, but my sin has been taken care of, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. And it happens immediately, whereas Rome, it's a process. Justification is a process. They talk about improving your justification. We don't believe that's possible. You're either justified or you're not, right? You're either justified or you're condemned. And you're justified because of what Jesus did. And it's done and given to you the moment you believe. So this is the faith alone. Faith alone gives me all the righteousness of Christ. Faith alone takes all of my sin away. And it happens the moment I believe. So any comments, questions before we move on? Don?
Yeah, you were talking, Ray, about Rome talking about the necessity of faith. But modern Catholic apologists, especially after Vatican II, would say that it's possible for a Muslim to be saved. Or even an atheist. Pope Francis recently talked to a little boy about his father who was an atheist and died. Well, he was baptized.
Yeah.
That's
the Roman distribution through the sacrament, right. So they can do that. And remember, there's a couple of things that they have here. Let's take us a little far afield. But there is implicit faith, which you can have according to Rome, which, you know, if you just affirm what the church affirms without really even knowing what it is, that can be ascribed to you. But you can also have invincible ignorance.
Yeah.
This isn't my made up phrase.
Invincible
ignorance is ignorance that there's no way you could overcome it. So you're born in a Muslim country. You never hear the gospel. Remember the innocent native again. You know, again, there could be, and I don't know how that decree goes out, but you could be said to have an ignorance that you're not at fault for, and therefore you could still be saved.
Well, I think that reminds me of our last Calvin night. I mean, Ulrich Zwingli and some of those reformers, as we were discussing, actually were open to this idea themselves, the idea of a pagan being able to somehow come to saving faith. And then I think you were saying it was John Owen who kind of like clarified this.
Yeah.
So
they wrestled with that. There were some reformers who thought, you know what they're doing is they're trying to say, well, since faith in God and in his mercy ultimately is how we're saved, can I learn that from creation, from natural revelation? And if I can learn that and hope in God, is that enough to believe according to the light that I have? And some of the early reformers did go in that direction, but I think the vast majority of them, and today nobody would say that.
Yeah, many people would say the attribute of God is that he's merciful, okay? But as I think Sproul said, the attribute of God is he's wrathful as well.
Yeah.
Who did he express his wrath towards?
That's right.
Jesus.
If God just shows mercy, this is both sides get this. God cannot just forgive sins. I mean, I think that's the majority position among many Christians today, Protestant or Catholic, but officially both the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church understand that God is going to judge, and unless you're righteous, you're going to be judged. So let's celebrate the fact that we both get that. We're not talking about the basis of judgment or the fact of, you know, that God is holy and that some righteousness has to be involved and some atonement has to be made. We're all on the same page there. This is, how does it come to you? How do you get to be righteous in the sight of God? And Protestant view is by faith alone. The Roman view is by faith and works. Rachel?
They disobey their own conscience. That alone condemns them.
Yes.
So, like, they can't even follow their own laws and their own rules. So, therefore, it's just for God to condemn someone who's never heard of Him.
I believe so. I think, and what you're referring to is what the is often called the conscience passage in Romans 2:14-15, where the Gentiles, not having the law, right, are convicted, or sometimes they justify themselves according to what they do. And we all have that. Everybody has this moral conscience. And the Puritans did a lot with this, with natural law and natural theology that we looked at a little bit more last time. But it's not because of ignorance that anybody is damned. It's because of sin. And we're all aware of that. We all have guilt. Everybody has guilt. People who have never heard of Christ have guilt because they know inside they've done things that they shouldn't. And that is the conviction of God. So the Roman idea of invincible ignorance is not so much of that. It's not that they are ignorant of God. It's they're ignorant of the Catholic faith and the way of salvation in Catholicism. So, for example, a lot of Protestant Christians could be said to have invincible ignorance because you've got ministers like me and Rick who are teaching you wrongly about this stuff. And we're distorting stuff, and we're not bringing in the proper authority of church tradition and so forth. And so you can't help it because you're a believer in the pew, and you're not going to have time to study this stuff. But there's less chance for me as a seminary trained minister to be said to have invincible ignorance because I have looked at these things. And while I might not be, you know, presenting everything perfectly accurately, I don't claim infallibility or inerrancy. I think I'm pretty right on the Protestant view and the Catholic view.
Let alone Denny and me and others who are in the Catholic Church and out of it now.
It's harder for that to be ascribed. But again, I mean, it really comes down to what the authority prescribes. I mean, the Roman Church, there is authority in the Pope and in the councils and so forth, where we would say Scripture alone is the authority. And a minister has authority as long as he's saying what Scripture says. Right? But they have Scripture and tradition. So the tradition, which isn't the Scripture, can be appealed to. And that's where we get the idea, again, of this, is it faith alone or is it faith and works? And the Roman view is that you have to do the works in order to go to heaven. They never say you're earning it. They say that what happens is you do the work that the priest ascribes and commands, and then it's congruous that God will give you the grace for that, but it's all the grace of Christ that he's earned. It's infused into you, but you have to cooperate with it. You have to cooperate. If you don't cooperate and do your part, you're going to kill that grace. And if you kill that grace, then you don't go to heaven if it's a mortal sin. And a mortal sin, you can correct me, some of you who have been in the Catholic Church, I believe a mortal sin is missing a required mass even, right? Missing an actual...
Well, yeah.
So you miss worship. You know, Rick and I are big on you need to be in worship, but we wouldn't say that you miss one, and unless you go through the proper channels now, you're going to go to hell. And of course, penance or extreme unction, too, can deal with those at the very end, as long as you get that done. And the emergency baptisms and so forth, why do they do this? Because you need that grace poured into you somehow, some way.
You go to limbo.
And so that's where we say, faith alone, that you receive all of Christ's righteousness, and Christ receives all of your sin. All right? And so let's just see if we've covered this. So it's declarative. It's an alien righteousness. It's a real righteousness. It's whole and entire. You can't add to it. All of our works are imperfect by definition. There would never be, no Protestant who understood justification would ever say that some of the righteousness is due to my own works. None of it is. And I could live 100 years as a exemplary Christian and do all kind of good works, but none of those are the basis for God's acceptance for me. Christ and Christ alone is the basis of God's acceptance to me. That's why your justification is over and done, and you receive it entirely as a gift by faith. And of course, as they say, even the faith is the gift of God. So we don't want to say, and we don't believe this in Protestantism, well, faith is so good, okay? Faith is such a good work that the moment I believe, God gives me salvation because I believe, and that makes up for all my sins. Faith in Protestantism is sometimes called the instrumental cause of justification. Faith is the instrument. Faith is the hand that receives the salvation of God. But we believe God even gives you the faith. But what this again means, and sometimes this is messed up a lot of times by Protestant churches and by Protestant ministers. They'll teach, that the act of believing is why God saves you. God saves you entirely for Christ. Faith receives Christ. Faith receives his righteousness, and faith is the vehicle through which he takes your sins away. He takes your sins away if you believe in him. You receive his righteousness if you believe. But faith itself is nothing in the sense of it's not some great work that God rewards. You should believe. There's elements of faith even in the demons, even though the demons believe and tremble. So faith itself, by itself, is not the reason why you're saved. Faith is the instrument. Remember Aristotle's four causes: the material cause, the formal cause, the efficient cause, and the final cause. So the sculptor is his big example. The material cause of the statue, right, is the block of granite. That's the thing that you need. You can't have a statue without the material cause, the granite. And then you have to have a formal cause. You have to have a blueprint, a plan. You can't just give somebody a chisel and a hammer and just say, hey, go ahead and, they have to have an idea. There has to be something in their head, a form, and that's the formal cause. And then there needs to be an efficient cause. You need to have a sculptor who knows what he's doing. And he's the one who actually takes the granite with the plan in his head, and he makes the statue. And you need a final cause for him to do that, because the sculptor is not going to do this unless he gets paid. And the final cause would be, somebody hires him to make a sculpture for their garden. So that would be the reason why, again, this whole process of the sculpture takes place. But later philosophers added, Aristotle didn't have it, but later added what was called the instrumental cause, and that would be the chisel, right? This is the means by which the efficient cause, the actor, takes and makes the statue. And so that the chisel and the hammer would be the thing that makes the statue out of the granite by the sculptor according to the plan and for the purpose of the garden. So in justification, faith is the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. Christ alone is the material. He is the thing that we get. Christ has earned it all, and all that I have faith for is the instrument. That's why we looked at last time whether or not God needed to, when he justified, children, very young children, infants, or unborn children, did he need to actually use faith? Because God could give the righteousness of Christ, at least theoretically, apart from that, if he had people who were elect and he was going to do that, because it's not like faith deserves it. It's not like the moment you believe you deserve to go to heaven. But the promise of the gospel is believe and you'll have eternal life. So because the promise of the gospel is that, we understand all these verses, and there are many of them, and let me just read some of them now on the front page, where it really does, I think it's really hard to argue that the Protestant view is incorrect if you're just going to look at Scripture. So Romans 4:5 again, number 2. But to him who does not work, notice, does not work, but believes. Here's the faith alone. On him who what? Justifies, not the person who becomes righteous by infusion, who justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. How can that be? Well, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It's through his faith that righteousness comes. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Notice, it's an imputation that has nothing to do with your works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. So I'm a sinner, but God doesn't impute it to me if I believe in Christ. He imputes it to Christ, who died for it. And then 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And then verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's what Jesus does on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in him, we have the righteousness of God. But this is what is done by imputation and not by us actually becoming righteous. Romans 3. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. So propitiation is a vertical. Christ propitiates the wrath of God. It's a vertical transaction. God is wrathful. Jesus takes the wrath of God. So this is, you know, the vertical sphere. Expiation is sometimes said to be on the horizontal sphere. Expiation is we are sinful, we humans, and Jesus takes away all of our sin, and it expires, as it were, on him. But it expires as God pours his wrath on it. And this is what Romans 3 is talking about here. So God set, Jesus is set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed of people like Abraham and David. Well, why didn't they go to hell? Jesus didn't die yet. Because God knew he was going to send his son to die for them someday. So he passed over their sins with a view to the future payment. Right, this concept, we're all familiar with this concept. You're all living, most of you probably are living in houses that technically the bank owns. But you get to live there because you've made a pledge to pay it in the future. Well, that's the way God did not destroy the believing Israelites, because they believed in him that he would provide that atonement, and he does when Jesus comes. So he passes over their sins. But why? To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Because if God would never pay for those sins, then he would accept people unrighteously. But he demonstrates at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then notice verse 27. Where is boasting? It is included. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And here's one of the key verses, right? Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So if that isn't faith alone, I don't know what is. You have the deeds of the law over here, and then you have faith, and God says we're justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, apart from our deeds.
Catholics would say it's the ceremonial law.
Yeah, that's right. They do that. It's the ceremonial law alone. And yet, read all of Romans 3. The whole thing is about the moral law of God, that we are, well, you know, that we, our feet are swift to shed blood and so forth. That's what Romans 3 is all about. There's no ceremonial law in Romans 3. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness that we have done, not, notice, by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy he saved us. Notice, justified by grace, Titus 3:7. Romans 5:17, by one man's offense, death reigned through the one. So there's Adam. We're imputed in Adam that's the doctrine of original sin. That's why we die. That's why babies die, because they are sinners in Adam. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Notice, the gift of righteousness. Therefore, as through one man's judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. And again, here's the key verse, verse 19. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. by one man's obedience, not by one man's obedience and your works of congruous merit. By one man's obedience, your works have nothing to do with it. Acts 13, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Here's one of the best passages for imputed righteousness, Ephesians 3:9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Where do I get righteousness from? God. How does it come? By faith, not through my works, not through the sacraments. It comes because I believe. That in the ages to come he might show you the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. So a lot of passages that really do say it's not by works, it's by faith. And it's not by infusion, it's by imputation. And it's the moment you believe, it's not by continuing to do the works. However, saying all this, I don't want to say... And this is another charge that was made in the Reformation, against the Reformation, is that, well, you're saying that God justifies people who remain wicked, who in and of themselves are wicked and remain that way. That in a sense, what you're doing is you're giving not justification, you're giving a license to sin. I'm not going to be able to spell license. I'm just going to give up on that. But you're giving it, but that's what they would say. And so how does Luther and the Reformers answer that question? They answer by saying that the faith that justifies never is alone. Even though faith alone justifies, even though it's only by faith that you are given the righteousness of Christ, that he takes away your sin, yet that faith is never in and of itself alone. It's never a dead faith. It's always a living faith is what Luther used, the words. He did it in Latin, but I don't remember the Latin phrase. But it's a living faith that he justifies. Don?
Fide viva. That's the Latin.
Ah, thank you.
But I just thought you were
fide, fide viva.
Wow. Yeah, viva. Like the picture.
Or vive, I don't know.
But I was going to say, too, I think it's rather ironic that they would make that charge since, you know.
Well, that was made.
The Middle Ages was anything but moral. As far as the lifestyles of the clergy.
Sure, but they would do their works that the priests would assign them, and so they would say that that's part of it. Well, we don't require that, right? We don't require certain works that you were to do.
Right.
And so, but what Luther and Calvin and the rest of them would say, it's a living faith that justifies. So that the faith that justifies also always, there's never a moment when your faith doesn't also have works. Is the believer justified by faith alone? Yes. Is the believer justified without any works? No. You're always going to have some works. The first work of faith that God puts in you is sorrow for sin, right? And wanting to please God. Even that is something that you have now. So we understand it this way. If I do this, the Ordo Salutis, there is the decree of election in eternity past. And then in time, God does the effectual calling, which causes in the person that is called effectually regeneration. And regeneration immediately brings forth faith. And faith immediately brings forth works. But it's only by faith that we receive Christ. Before God in eternity does this, before he calls us and we're regenerated, and before we come to faith, God sees us in our sins, right? Paul says that we were children of wrath, even as the rest. We don't want to get this idea of, well, because election, God always was happy with us. Until Christ is applied to you and united to you, you are under the curse. And unless you believe, you will go to hell. Can't presume on election or anything like that. So faith alone justifies us, unites us to Christ, but faith always has works. Faith never is by itself. Faith always does good works. And so you could, Calvin and different ones use different analogies. You know, the sun produces heat and light, but wherever the sun is, there's always heat and light. But it comes from the sun. So works come from faith. So that John Gerstner did formulas like this. This might help. So the Protestant view, the Reformed view, is this. That justification...
Bless me.
Actually, let me do it a different way. Faith equals justification plus works. The moment you're justified and have faith, you produce works. But it's by faith alone that you're justified. Faith alone is on this side of the equation. Rome's view is that faith plus works, the works that you have to do in penance and so forth, equals justification. All right, so and there's a place for both on this side of the equation. And if you don't do those works and take care of those mortal sins and get right again through the sacrament of penance, where you have to do the works of satisfaction, then you're not justified. You lose your salvation. You can have faith and be damned. Antinomianism would say that faith minus works equals justification. And this is what the reformers were often charged with. Well, your faith alone means that you can just be, you know, somebody who lives like the devil and go to heaven, and we don't believe that. We believe that the moment you believe, you're a changed person, that you want to believe in, you want to obey God, you want to live for Him, that you've been changed, that's why you believe. And that change shows itself in your life. So we do believe in, it's interesting, we do believe in infusion, but not for justification. We believe in infusion for sanctification. That we are becoming more righteous. We do believe we're changing. We're becoming more righteous. And we are becoming more righteous through the means of grace. Grace, things like the Word and the sacraments and prayer and ways by which the Holy Spirit changes you, right? Helps you to repent more, helps you to believe more, helps you to obey more. We believe that's crucial. It's indispensable. If you're not being sanctified, you haven't been justified. And that's the process of the believer. The believer is made right with God by faith, and then he begins to live for God, even though he still sins and he's never perfect. We don't believe anybody can reach perfection, but we do believe that you have to be growing in grace. You have to be growing in righteousness. God doesn't save anybody and they become worse. They have to actually become better. And the places where we would look is the book of James. So all those verses we read about in Paul, right, and in Peter a little bit, where it's by faith alone, apart from works. A man is justified by faith. He receives the righteousness of Christ. We receive a righteousness from Christ, not by works and all of that. Well, what do we do with James? Where James says, and I give it to you here under Roman numeral 2, James 2:17, where James brings up the idea that Abraham is justified by works. But the question that James asks is, if a man says he has no works but has faith, will that faith save him? And James' answer is no. This is what James is taking care of. He's getting rid of antinomianism. He's saying the kind of faith that has no works, that's dead faith. And the Protestants don't believe that dead faith justifies people. And so James is not against Paul. James is talking about a different issue. Paul is talking about how are we right before God. James is talking about how can I show that I actually do have faith. And James's answer is by my works. And if I don't have any works, my faith is dead and I will not be saved. So it's not that my works add to faith. It's not that my works add to my justification. It's that my works show that my faith is a real faith, a living faith. But the moment I believe, I'm justified. And I should grow in good works from then. And I should continue to do works. And my rest of my life should be living for God. But those works don't contribute to my acceptance. They don't contribute to my salvation. They are the evidence. They are the proof that I believe. And if you don't have the evidence or the proof, then your faith is dead. And if your faith is dead, what? Here's maybe another way to say it is, nobody is saved by a mere profession of faith. All right? It's not by professing. It's by possessing. You actually have to have faith. But if you have faith, you're a changed person. You're going to be living for God. You're going to be repenting. You're going to be doing good works. The moment you believe, you're sorry for your sins. You're trusting in Christ. And then your Christian life goes from there. Don.
Is that how we would understand, like, Matthew 25, you know, where Jesus said, you know, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me. Because some people say, well, look at that. That's works. Mm-hmm. You know, but that's evidence, you know, and that's how we would understand that, right?
Yes, I think so. when Jesus says that about, because those people come to him and they boast, right? Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many works in your name? And they boast about certain works. But Jesus, his answer at that point, and I think this is Matthew 25, Don, right?
Which no, is the part, Matthew 7.
Matthew 7.
Matthew 25 is, you know,
oh, yes. The sheep and the goats. The sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Yes, and he says to those on the left, because you didn't visit me in prison, you didn't do this, you didn't do that. And as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Yes, there has to be works to Christ, and I think that is the case. That because the righteous in fact, if I remember right, the righteous don't say, well, we did these works. Like, they're not trusting in their works. They say, when did we do anything for you, Jesus? When did we?
Yeah.
And he says, in as much as you did it for the least of these. But it's not, we wouldn't understand that as being the meritorious ground at that point.
No.
That would be the proof. Because the two groups are both professing to know him.
Yeah.
The lamb or the goats there are saying, we did all these things. And Jesus is saying, actually, you didn't. And I think the Matthew 7 passage also plays into this too, where they say, Lord, Lord, and we do all these things. But remember, Jesus' answer is, oh, you didn't do enough, or you didn't do the right ones. It was, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Yeah.
I never knew you.
Yeah.
And that, to me, is crucial. He doesn't say, I knew you for a while. You were justified for a while, but then the mortal sin killed the grace. And now, you know, I don't know. I never knew you. Everyone who is damned, there will never be a person damned who God knew for a while, who was justified for a while. They never really were converted. They never were saved. They never possessed true faith, saving faith. They had a semblance of it. They had a profession of it. They might have even gone through certain motions. But if they had real faith, they were trusting in Christ. And if they are trusting in Christ, they'll be saved.
I think it's important to state quite clearly that the faith that we get is not of ourselves.
That's right.
Faith comes because the Holy Spirit changes our heart. That is, God changes our heart.
That's right.
And gives us the ability to believe. We don't, you know, give that up on our own.
That's right. Regeneration precedes faith.
Yeah.
And it has to be that way, because otherwise we get into the idea that faith is a work and God rewards the work.
I was just going to ask that. Doesn't that lead into the Arminian position, which gets into a hybrid of the second equation? Isn't it actually your goodness or your intelligence or your reasonability that makes you better?
You
than
made the decision. Yeah.
Receiving the Pravinian grace.
That's absolutely true, Greg. If the faith has to come from you, then at some point you have to say, well, God is giving you something. He's giving you eternal life for something you did. You can call it faith, whatever, but it's a work. And so we believe that we were dead in sins. God regenerates us, makes us alive, and then at that moment we believe. And so God does all the work, right? God has made you alive, and you believe because He has done it. He has given you now a new mind, a new heart, a new will. And then He brings the benefits of Christ through that faith, because that's the promise of the gospel. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's never believe, and you'll start a process of salvation that if you're faithful in it, you'll keep it. No, in fact, many of the promises, I think John 3:16 is one of them, is present tense. It said, you have eternal life right now, which if it could be taken away, you don't have eternal life. You have life conditionally on you doing your part the rest of the way through. But that's not the way the promise is given, the moment you believe. Whoever believes in Christ will not be disappointed, Scripture says in several places. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, will not be ashamed, will not be put to shame, because faith alone brings us into a right relationship with God. So,
well, the thief on the cross, then, the one that got the faith right dead and didn't have to do the works, or how do you get him?
We never have to do works. To get justified, we have to have works if we really are believing people. And that thief really does do works. He does quite a few works on the cross. The first thing he does is he rebukes his brother. Right? He says, you know, we deserve. And he admits his own fault. He does this publicly. He names Jesus publicly. He calls Jesus Lord. He says, when you come into your kingdom, you know, remember me. He believes what Jesus said about him being the king and the kingdom is coming. And so he professes Christ, he professes his sinfulness, and those are all works. But that's not why he's saved. He's saved because he believed. And those works came out of him because he believed. So, well, let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this amazing gospel. It's a gift. It's by your grace. We don't do anything to earn it. And yet, Lord God, you don't leave us where we were. You don't save sinners who are dead and keep them dead. You make us alive so that we can begin to walk as you walk, so that we can begin to love the things that you love. We thank you, Lord, that you saved us and that you are changing us, and that one day when we see you in heaven, we will be like you. We won't have sin anymore. So we look forward to that day. Help us now to worship you in anticipation of the glory that is coming. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Ray.